So turn to John's Gospel, please. And you might just remember what I've said and see if you can spot what it is that I'm going to focus attention on this morning. John chapter 19. I'm actually going to read the last verse of chapter 18, which is the 40th verse, and then read down to the 16th verse of chapter 19. So John 18 verse 40, reading on into the 16th verse of chapter 19. Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Just please note that verse. When Pilate heard that they said he was the Son of God, he was the more afraid. Clearly, Pilate was troubled by the Holy Spirit at this point that was speaking to him. We're not going to focus on that, but it's worth noting that the Holy Spirit of God can speak to us, and yet we can resist him, as Pilate most certainly did. Reading on, verse 9. "Went out again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power or authority to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." May God help us as we look again at that passage in a little while. Can you turn back, please, to that passage from John's Gospel, the 19th chapter? It's the first seven verses predominantly that I want to consider, especially verses 4 and 5. Let me just read those first seven verses again. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. And Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him, and you crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. The gospel is very much a paradox. In some respects, it's a complete enigma. It's incomprehensible. The gospel is all about a king of kings, a king who has been king throughout eternity and has become king of a people that God has taken to himself. Now, a king has to be crowned. And if you look at many cultures and societies, when somebody is crowned, they resort to the use of precious metals or even flowers. If you were visiting the Pacific Islands, for instance, or the Maori tribes of New Zealand, they were a culture that never really discovered the use of metals. So when they wanted to adorn anybody with honour, they put upon them flowers. And as I've already said, the Lord Jesus Christ is likened to a flower, Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valleys, all because of his beauty, for there is none like him. And yet when he's crowned, it's not a crown of flowers, nor is it a crown of gold or silver. It's a crown of thorns. And that's what we're looking at this morning, for that is what he's put upon him. Now, all of this is part of the trial that took place before Pilate. And as we pick up the account here in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, we are right at the very end of that trial that took place before Pontius Pilate. On several occasions, Pilate has already declared that there is no fault in him and has already said that he wants to set him free. If you read the other accounts in the other Gospels, Matthew 27, for instance, and Mark 15, they give some of the earlier details of the trial. John adds things which they miss out. Now, many of the other accounts finish with the cry of the people who demanded that Pilate release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. That's why we read the last verse of chapter 18 in John's Gospel, for that refers to that. But John then adds certain details, which do feature to some extent in Matthew's Gospel, but perhaps not quite so fully. What happens? Well, firstly, Pilate, having said that he would hand him over to the Jews so that they could crucify him, that's already been said, that's already taken place. Pilate has already washed his hands of the whole thing publicly, taking a bowl of water, and has delivered him to the Jews. But before actually physically handing him over, Pilate has him scourged. This was part of Roman justice. Scourging was used for various reasons. Sometimes it was used as an alternative to a more serious sentence. Pilate had tried to secure that earlier in the trial, but the Jews rejected it. They wouldn't have it. He'd offered earlier in the trial to scourge Jesus and then set him free, but they wouldn't have that. But it was also the custom of Roman law that someone sentenced to death should first be scourged. So Pilate, now having acknowledged that he will be put to death, has him scourged, and we find that in the first verse of this chapter. I hesitate to say anything about that. It's a most terrible thing in itself. It is briefly recorded here in John's Gospel and in the others. It's as though the eyes of heaven look at it and then look away, because the sight is so revolting and so dreadful. And it is something that is now visited upon the one who is the Holy of Holies, the holiness of God. So let me just tell you very briefly what scourging was about. Don't want to dwell on it as some people might do. But we have this reluctant scene. Just look at the first verse. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. That's all we are told about here in John's Gospel. He's taken back into the judgment place, back into the building. He's taken through a closed door and into a courtyard. And the people outside, the great crowd that had gathered, could not see what was taking place. But historians tell us what happens with this punishment. The accused, or the victim, is taken to a stout wooden pillar fixed firmly in the ground, and a metal collar fixed to the top of it is fastened around the neck. Then the arms and the body are bound with ropes so that the person cannot move. Scourging involves the use of a special kind of lash. It was a Roman device. A handle, and then attached to it a multitude of leather thongs, several dozen perhaps, each one with a bone barb at the end of it, a sharp piece of bone. The punishment lasted for 15 minutes, we are told. And several soldiers would administer it. One would begin, and as his arm grew tired, then another would take over. It was an absolutely terrible thing. It ripped the flesh off the back. And many people died from this punishment alone. It is absolutely amazing that our Saviour doesn't. And we see there the hand of God in it. That is scourging. A gruesome thing. But not satisfied with that, the soldiers who had administered this punishment then take hold of him, release him from that wooden pillar, and what do? Verse 2, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. In that particular part of the world, there grew a particular bush, which didn't have flowers on it, but it had long spiked thorns. And they take a branch of it and they twist it and plait it into a circle, and they ram it upon his head. What do they do next? Well, they find a discarded purple robe. I say discarded because purple was a very expensive cloth. They wouldn't use something that was new. This was something old and worn out. It had probably once belonged to the leader of a Roman cohort, and it had been discarded because it was no longer of any use. But they put it upon him. Then what they do? Well, we are told in the other Gospels that they take a reed and they put it in his hand. And then they mock him, pretending to worship. We just sung a hymn that says, "We worship." If that has been sung by us without truly meaning it from the heart, then we are no better than these Roman soldiers. They worshipped him, but in mockery. They then took the reed out of his hand, we are told in the other Gospels, and they struck him on the head with it, driving in those thorns deeper into his head. And then when they'd finished that, hitting him across the face and spitting in his face and deriding him with their words. They then take off the purple robe and they put back on his own clothes, but they leave on his head the crown of thorns. And then Pilate brings him out from the judgment hall to the place where he would stand before the great crowd. Verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Why does Pilate do that? Was Pilate reveling in the punishment? I would suggest to you the very opposite was the case. The whole of the context of the Gospels shows that Pilate was determined to set this man free. He was hoping, even at this late hour, that the sight of what had been administered by way of punishment would be enough to satisfy the quest and thirst for blood that this crowd had developed, and that they would at last accept that he should be set free. But what do? They cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So Pilate, having now given up completely, says, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." What a terrible spectacle. Now why is it happening? Why is it taking place? Here is the Son of God. God the Father's love for this Son is infinite. He is the Son of the God of justice and righteousness. Why does the justice of heaven not intervene? Here is an administration of Roman justice which is an absolute travesty, that one so innocent and pure and sinless should be treated this way. Why does it happen? Why does God remain silent? Why do the angels of heaven not intervene and step into this world and deal with these who are treating him in this fashion? The answer is found in many places of Scripture, but let me just take you to something that we looked at fairly recently in the first letter of Peter, on a Thursday night some 2 or 3 weeks ago. Verse 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." There's the reason why it's happening. Because if this doesn't take place now before that crowd, and if he is not led away to that cross, then there is no place in heaven reserved for you. His humiliation, his suffering, is all for the sake of your glory, that you would share in the glory of God. That's why it's happening. Isaiah put it very simply, "By his stripes we are healed." And that was a reference to this scourging that took place. "By his stripes we are healed. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There is only one way into heaven, and that is that your sins are laid upon Christ, and he bears the punishment of God on your behalf. And there's no other gospel but that. And that's what we're considering now. A crown of thorns for the King of Kings, and a crown of life for wretched sinners. Because that's the transaction that takes place here. Well, let's look at it a little bit more. "Behold the man," says Pilate. Impatiently, the crowd are waiting outside. You can imagine it. They've been baying for his death. They've been demanding that he should be put upon the cross. And suddenly he's taken away from them. And then suddenly he appears again. What a dreadful sight. The only one since Adam who had trod the path of life in holiness. The only one to ever visit this earth since Adam and arrive here without sin. But unlike Adam, to remain in this earth without sin. Now appears before these people, treated like a carnival king, mocked and derided, and bathed, quite literally, in his own blood. That first chapter of Peter that I just read from a moment ago goes on in the 12th verse to say these things the angels desire to look into. And our translations are not very good on that particular point. What it's really saying is the angels of heaven are gazing down upon these dreadful things and they cannot understand them. They can't work them out. They, for millennia, have dwelt in the presence of this Son of God and have seen his holiness and purity in a way that no mortal has ever seen. And now they see him treated like this. We now see Pilate in desperation. His last throw of the dice, as it were, appealing to the people, "Well, won't this do? Isn't this enough? Surely you don't want more than this? Behold the man." And yet still they cry out, "Crucify him." Why? Why? There are two answers to the question. One rests in human nature. The other rests in the mercy of God. You see, human nature despises anything that is holy. John, in his gospel, says it very clearly and plainly, recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 3rd chapter and the 19th verse. "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, it doesn't say some men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. All men love darkness rather than light because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. If you sit here before me this morning and say you are righteous in yourself, you are a liar and you deceive yourself. And the truth is not in you. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But human nature, without the intervention of God, hates and despises the purity of God. And so they wanted his destruction. He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah tells us. Because you see, the soul of man is blind. And it's dead. There's a conundrum here, I feel. A strange thing. Did they know what they were doing? Picture the scene. He's never committed one transgression either against the law of Rome or the law of Israel or the law of God, and they've seen him for 3 years in his public ministry and they want him dead. Did they know what they were doing? Well, the answer to that is both yes and no. Oh yes, they knew that they despised and hated him because he, in his purity and holiness, showed them up for what they were, vile and full of sin. But you know, and this is the incredible thing, and Scripture tells us this, there was a sense in which they didn't know what they were doing. And here's the incredible thing of the gospel. There's a sense in which the whole of mankind in sin is to be pitied. Let me just show you what I mean. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in the first letter and the second chapter, has a very remarkable statement in verses 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Apostle Paul, considering the cross, and considering these things that we're looking at here recorded in the Gospels, the Apostle knew them far better than we do. And he says they wouldn't have done it if they'd known who he was. Astonishing, isn't it? We treat God in this way, and he finds a reason to show mercy to us. They were responsible for their actions. By cruel hands they took him and wickedly put him to death. And yet God says, had they known who he was, they wouldn't have done it. And it's not just the Apostle Paul. The Saviour himself, within a matter of moments after this terrible event that we're looking at now, as they nail him to the cross, will cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Astonishing. Let me ask you, do you know what you do? Do you know your sins against God? Do you know this Son of God? Do you know him to be the Lord of glory? Do you know him to be your Saviour? Scripture tells us so much about human nature. In that second chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul goes on to say this. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There's the picture of humanity. The things of God and the things of the gospel mankind rejects. Why? Well, that's foolish. What nonsense. Why should I get involved with that? Why should I have anything to do with this Bible and with these Christians and with this religion? But you see, they don't know them because these things are spiritually discerned. And unless the power of God opens the eyes of the soul, they never see them. The Apostle Paul, again, when he writes to the Romans, tells us exactly the same thing in the 8th chapter. The carnal mind, in other words, man's natural nature before God touches him, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. There are two things wrong with mankind. He does not want to be subject to God, and he's not capable of being subject to God. That's precisely what those texts are telling us. That 14th verse of 1 Corinthians 2, that 7th verse of Romans 8, that's exactly what they are saying. Many years ago, well over a century, very well-known preacher as he was in that day, a man called John Elias, preaching in North Wales and in Anglesey to crowds of people measuring some 24,000 or more out in the open air. He proclaimed to his congregation one day, You are not willing to be able and not able to be willing. And that sums up mankind. Ah, oh, but not me, we say. No, no, that's not a picture of me. But what is your response to this gospel? What is your response to this book? Oh, we all like to have a nice, cozy, comfortable, sweet religion. But when we start to see the blood and the suffering, and when we start to see the condemnation of God and the justice of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the wrath of God, suddenly we're not quite so keen on it. But I tell you quite simply and straightly, there is also the mercy of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God. And that's the second reason why these things are happening that we're looking at. Not just the fallen nature of mankind has brought these things into being, but the mercy of God has put the very Son of God in that place to suffer these things that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So let me come to a second point. He's crowned with a crown of thorns. This king is ascending his throne. That may sound astonishing, but he is. Long ago in eternity, the Father had invested in him all authority and power. And now as he stands before those soldiers wearing that purple robe and that crown of thorns and that reed in his hand, all he had to do was to wave that feeble reed. And as he told his disciples earlier that night when he was arrested in Gethsemane, if I pray to my Father, will he not give me 12 legions of angels? And all his foes would be scattered. He has all the authority of heaven. But you see, he'd already taken counsel with the Father. David records it in the 110th Psalm. David, the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, there in that 110th Psalm, sees a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And what does the Father say to the Son? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What else does he say? You have the rod of your power. Not a reed, but a scepter of divine majesty. A symbol of divine power and authority. Why? Because God had given to the Son a people. David goes on to say in the third verse of that psalm, thy people, says the Father, shall be willing in the day of thy power. They shall fall at your feet and look adoringly into your eyes. They shall express their love because you have delivered them from their sin. So there he is, standing before them in this state of humiliation, about to go to the cross. Why does it have to be this way? Could God the Father not give to him a people some other way? Well, you see, the scripture tells us very plainly that the whole world lies in the grasp of the wicked one, in the grip of Satan. And if this Saviour is to take this people that the Father has given to him, he must break the power of Satan. The second chapter of Hebrews tells us something about that power. Satan has the power of death over us. So what is the Savior going to do? He's going to humiliate Satan. Let me read to you just two verses from the second chapter of Colossians. Listen to these. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's a reference to the law of God written on those tablets of stone that were given through Moses. having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The law condemns us, it's against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Listen to this. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The Authorized Version puts it a bit differently. He made a show of them openly. Who? Who are these principalities and powers? Satan and all his cohorts of fallen devils. And the Saviour humiliates them. Makes an open show of them publicly. Where? Here. As he stands before this crowd wearing this crowd of thorns. And as he will go to that cross. Why? Because this Satan has the power of death over that crowd and over all humanity. So what's he going to do, the Saviour? He's going to conquer death itself and break the power of Satan. The Apostle Paul puts it to us so clearly and plainly in that 15th chapter of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass. The apostle there is speaking of our bodies being renewed at the last day when Christ returns. And what is he saying now? Then when that happens, this will come to pass. The saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. It's our sin that calls down death upon us, for death is the law of God's demand for sin. The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There, standing before that crowd, having suffered that dreadful punishment and about to go to that dreadful cross, he will drink to the very last dregs the wrath of God against our sin. And the penalty that God's law demands will be extinguished. He will liquidate all our debts against God. And the power of Satan will be broken. For all those that come to God in Christ, Satan is no longer the god of this world. They are his people, the Lord's people. They are willing in the day of his power. You see, here's the paradox. There he is, standing drenched in his own blood, suffering these dreadful things, and yet this is his glorification. Because this is the means by which he secures the people that the Father has given to him. Let me just close with a couple of verses from Scripture. In John 17, the Saviour prays. And this is what he prays. I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That prayer was uttered just a few hours before he stood before that crowd wearing the crown of thorns. And God, as he stood before that crowd in that dreadful state, God was answering that prayer. He was glorifying his own son. Because the way was now open for the people that God had promised to the son, for them to be given to him. Why? But listen to the words of Paul in Galatians. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. But he goes on to say this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. That's the gospel. A crown of thorns. But the Saviour's not wearing that crown anymore. God has highly exalted him. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He no longer has a purple robe drenched in blood. He no longer has a crown of thorns or a reed in his hand. He wears the crown of divine majesty. He wears the robe of Almighty God. And he holds in his hand the scepter of power that the Father has given to him. Pilate said, behold the man. But I'm saying the same thing to you. Behold the man. One day we shall all behold him. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But those who behold him now with tears of repentance shall on that day behold him with tears of joy, with hearts set free, with souls delivered from sin and Satan's power. May God help us with these things. May we see in here the very way into the presence of God. Amen.